Okay, today is August the 18th, 2020. And we're glad that you joined us and those online. We'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come here and grow in grace and knowledge. We see Your hand in everything that goes on in this world. And we're so thankful that we don't have to be frightened. We don't have to be undone, full of dread and worry and foreboding, because we know what lies in the future. And we may have to go through a few rough spots on this earth, but we know that You are going to come back and You're going to set this earth right. And we can't wait for that. Boy, do we ever need it. We praise You even now before it happens, because what a wonderful thing that's going to be. You're the only one that can do it. In the meantime, we're not to fret. We are to look at the great challenge that we have and the opportunities that we have to witness and stand firm for doctrine and for righteousness and justice. And we know that You will help us to do that, because You never leave us and You never forsake us. And we're so thankful for that. We can be the light and salt that You called us to be because of Your grace and because of the doctrine that You make available to us. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to, excuse me, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We've been waiting for verse 16 and 17, possibly the two most important verses in the whole book of Romans. This is lesson 18. I'll put this on the board for y'all to follow. We ended last time getting ready for verse 16 by remembering what we went over in the introduction. If you'll remember, Romans 1, 16 through 17 is the propositio, which I'm pretty sure we get the word proposition, which is the theme of the whole discourse. If you had to distill the book of Romans down to two verses, it would be these. Is the righteousness of God and how man can have a righteous standing before God. It is called the thesis statement. There's a lot of people out there trying to have a righteous standard before God, and they don't have a clue. They think that they have to work harder and harder in order to be right with God. They don't know that the harder they work, the farther they get away from being right with God. Of course, the only way to be right with God is to adjust to the cross. That's how it all starts for us. Is we adjust to the righteousness of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we receive God's own righteousness, eternal life, and abundance of things happen. But I think sometimes people don't really understand the gospel. And you can understand why, because of all the fuzziness in the way that people try to proclaim the gospel, inviting Christ into your heart. And come alongside and co-op with me and I'll have a better life. And all that kind of nonsense. We need to tell them point blank, look them right in the eyes and say, the only way you will ever dodge the lake of fire for all eternity is to put your faith alone in Christ alone. That's what it's about. It's about going to the lake of fire for all eternity, and God has done everything possible, and He did do what was possible to give us grace to avoid that. Apart from that, there is no salvation. So I think that we need to make it very clear that the gospel isn't just having Christ come along and co-opt in your life so you can have a better life. That's what a lot of people seem to think. But Romans says otherwise. So here is Romans chapter 1. Oh, I forgot about something. Let me switch gears just a second. There was a... Let's see if this is going to open quickly. I had an article for tonight, some of it, and it's just shows you where we are in how things are happening here. Let's see. Okay, here it is.
It's not on the board.
Huh? I don't want it on there yet. This is something I was going to send to people. We are facing the greatest assault on civil liberties in our lifetimes. And Ron Paul, that's the one I brought up, but that's not the one I was going to show you tonight. Ron Paul gives a rendition of what the future will probably look like for us. And it's not pretty. Here it is. Okay. This is pretty short, too. You all know what was going on in Minneapolis, forcing a report. Minneapolis forcing riot wreck businesses to pay property taxes before getting permits to rebuild. Well, just listen. Cash-strapped Minneapolis, Minnesota, is reportedly demanding that riot-wrecked businesses, including those that were burned to the ground in the protests of George Floyd's death, pay their property taxes before being allowed to rebuild. One of the buildings that was destroyed was a housing complex that was planned to house 189 low-income families. And the ones that did the burning down, the rioters, said they were doing it for the underprivileged. Yeah, right. The Minneapolis Star Tribune reports that Minneapolis city government is not issuing permits to remove ashes and debris left over from the arson attacks until business owners pay their 2020 taxes in full. Now, of course, 2020 isn't done yet. So the city won't let business owners haul away wreckage without a permit, and they can't get a contractor to tell them how much it will cost to rebuild their stores until that happens. The Minneapolis Star Tribune, in a separate report, noted that 1,500 businesses were damaged and 150 were burned to the ground. This is just in Minneapolis. TwinCities.com said in June that the damage could cost business owners as much as $55 million, and that was nearly 2 months ago. Minneapolis officials say they're bound by a law that prohibits the removal of any structure or standing timber until all the taxes assessed against the building have been paid in full. Business owners argue that Minneapolis is standing in the way of rebuilding, a task which is already prohibitively expensive. Listen to this. Most property owners must pay between $35,000 to $100,000 to clear the debris from their sites, which larger tracts, such as the strip shopping centers, costing as much as $400,000, according to property owners. That doesn't include the money those owners must pay to get their permits. That's just to get the debris out. And they can't even get what it's going to cost to rebuild until the debris is out. And it's going to cost, for some people, up to $100,000 to $400,000. But then there's salt rubbed in the wound here. And they can't move their debris until they get pay their property tax. On average, the owners of properties destroyed or significantly damaged owe $25,000 in taxes for the second half of 2020, which will come in October. Minneapolis Council and city government are already in hot water with residents after voting this week to strip funding from the Minneapolis Police Department in the midst of a violent crime wave. The city recorded a massive spike in homicides in June, logging 42 homicides already this year. The city saw only 48 homicides all of 2019. So this is what is exactly, essentially happening, is you have these people who no longer have their businesses because these people who are saying they have to pay their property tax before they can take the debris away to get an estimate to rebuild. So the people that did not protect their stores or themselves now are saying you have to pay property tax ahead of time, the last half of 2020, to get a permit, which can cost anywhere from, what was it, $25,000 to $80,000 or whatever it was, just to be able to get the debris hauled off. And then so they are penalizing them when they didn't do their job to begin with. One guy had the city put a fence up around his place to keep it safe and sent him the bill. Now these are the city who is supposed to protect them. These are the city leaders that told the police to stand down, and they destroyed the city. And now, I don't know about you, but in my estimation, if I was one of these people, it would be very difficult for me to face rest and not kill somebody. Not kill a lot of people. Of course, I say that tongue in cheek, kind of. I just wanted to get that out because how you talk about audacious. And you know what's going to happen in Minneapolis, and the same thing has happened in New York. They say there's 13,000 apartments vacant already, and they are leaving like rats off a sinking ship, and I don't blame them. Thing is, they're probably coming to Texas. Okay, now we can get with Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Just one verse, we ought to be able to knock that out in, 10 minutes? There's a lot there. We'll start with, I am not ashamed. And I am not ashamed is epi-isku-o-mai. Epi-isku-o-mai. That's E-P-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O-M-A-I. One hint with pronouncing it correctly is A-I is a diphthong that makes the sound of an I. I is it. And it's used two times in this word. So it's not F-P, it's F-I, schoon, O-M-I. Another diphthong, A-I, on the end. It's a verb and is a present passive indicative. And it means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity. To be ashamed. Of course, that came from I don't even put the resource because it's BDAG, which is my Greek lexicon that I use on all these definitions unless I say otherwise. Now we have a quote from John MacArthur's Study Bible, and this is what he says. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi. You can see this in Acts 16:23 and 24. He was chased out of Thessalonica in Acts 17:10, smuggled out of Berea in Acts 17:14, laughed at in Athens, Acts 17:32, regarded as a fool in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and verse 23, and stoned in Galatia, Acts 14:19. But he remained eager to preach the gospel in Rome, the seat of contemporary political power and pagan religion. Neither ridicule, criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. Now I would say there's a lot of suffering in all those places he was at. And he had to deal with those that hated him who were Jews, those who hated him who were Gentiles. Everywhere he went, he was in danger. And yet, with everything that was going on in his life, he could not wait to give the gospel to anyone who would have ears to hear. So I would say that's quite a high bar for us to follow. The Romans looked down on anyone who worked with their hands and being inferior and despised anyone who was crucified as being a despicable criminal. Now you can see that this in itself would make it hard for people to accept the gospel. The Romans, anybody that worked with their hands, they were a nobody. They would treat them in a condescending way. They just didn't have anything going for them. And then with regards to being crucified, well, that was for the worst of criminals. It was a despicable thing for the Romans for a person to be crucified. And I'm talking about it would be despicable. The person being crucified would be despicable, not the ones who were crucifying him. So with that in mind, you may think that put a damper a bit on Paul's eagerness to give the gospel. No way. Now we have another quote from the Bible Exposition Commentary. They had no special appreciation for the Jews, and crucifixion was the lowest form of execution given a criminal. So why put your faith in a Jew who was crucified? They looked down on the Jews to begin with, but really looked down on one that worked with his hands, was a carpenter, and now being crucified, that's a trifecta there. They just had nothing kind or even, they weren't open to that at all. So why put your faith in a Jew who was crucified? Rome was a proud city, and the gospel came from Jerusalem, the capital city of one little nation that Rome conquered. So not only did the gospel come from Jerusalem, which was a small city, which was filled with Jews, which they detested anyway, a carpenter that worked with his hands, there's nothing there that would get their attention. Rome had known many great philosophers and philosophies. Why pay any attention to a fable about a Jew who arose from the dead? That's what they thought it was a fable. And they tell me, I'm not sure, I can't show you chapter or verse, but they said Paul, in his physical appearance, was a bit of a turnoff. They said he was bow-legged and he was short, had a squeaky voice, and he was a Jew. He was from this little town over here, Jerusalem. It's like today, probably, if you go to Washington and you have big aspirations, and they say, "Where are you from?" You say, "Brenham, Texas." Where? Any message that came from Caesar would immediately get attention of the Romans. But the message of the gospel, which was from God, according to Romans 1:1, it says the gospel of God, the message came from God, and about the very Son of God, was mocked by many and ignored by nearly everyone. Not much has changed today, has it? So if it was Caesar, everybody would stop and listen. What was it? Y'all remember seeing that commercial where it was about the stock market and an investor? I can't remember the guy's name, the business name. But you would see people in a restaurant, they were all eating. And at this table, it says, well, whatever this company name was, this big investor says, and everybody, remember, they just completely quit talking and was listening. That's the way it was when they got a message from Caesar. They were very attentive. But a message for God, no big deal. Yet Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel which rests on a carpenter who died on the cross. Paul knew full well what the Romans thought about this, and yet he had a burning desire to go to Rome and give the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. We pick it up. Our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Why don't y'all turn here? This is good stuff here. You need to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. That first phrase gets your attention, doesn't it? Somebody would read that and say, what do you mean Jesus Christ abolished death? People are still dying every day. Millions of them. Thousands anyway. To read that in context, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished spiritual death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel. That's what the emphasis has been here. I gave you all those verses from verses 1 now to verse 16. We saw the gospel, what was it, 5 or 6 times? You see it all over the Bible. So Jesus, who abolished spiritual death and brought spiritual life, is what it's talking about, and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the means. Verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher. For this reason, because he was appointed, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Not only was he not ashamed by the way that the people treated him, he was not ashamed because the gospel was in any way inferior, because it came from God, and we're going to see it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But we haven't got that far yet. For I know whom I have believed and convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Every one of us should boldly be able to say that and mean it. Do you know whom you have believed? Do you know him? Do you trust him? I mean, we have already trusted him for salvation, but do you trust him for everything else? Are you convinced that he's able to guard what you have entrusted to him? What have you entrusted to him? In context, what is this talking about? He's talking about all the good works, all the things that you have done, how far you have grown, how far you've gone in learning Bible doctrine and so forth, until that day. In other words, is the Lord going to forget about the things that you have done filled with the Holy Spirit that is classified as divine good? Of course he hasn't forgot them. And that day is the judgment seat of Christ, when we will be, some of us will be rewarded, some of us will not. Some will even be disinherited. So here he says, dogmatically he is not ashamed. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross to those who are perishing, is foolish. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want you to underline the power of God. The word of the cross, of course, is referring to what? The gospel. And to those who are perishing, those would be unbelievers, the gospel is foolishness. They mock it. They laugh at it. They think it's simplistic. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? There's four questions there, and you know how I love questions. And this is how Paul addressed people. When you ask those questions, they have to be engaged. They're wondering in their own mind, what does he mean by where are all these people? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now he is talking to Greeks in Corinth, and they were all about philosophy and oratory and wisdom, all these kind of things. And he says, where are you? In other words, he says, bring on all these people you think are somebody, and let's take a look at them. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, now that translation is better, by the genius of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So those who came to God did not come by their wisdom, did they? They didn't come to know God by their wisdom. But they were well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So it's those who think they are wise really have a barrier, because their wisdom gets in the way of them coming to the Lord just like a child would. They think they can figure it out. Well, you don't have to figure it out. It's simple. Children can believe it. Verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach, we declare, Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, these are, of course, terms that do not fit God. There is no weakness in God. There is no foolishness in God. But if there was, it would never be subjected to man. Even the weakness of God is stronger than man. In other words, God's on a whole new a level we can't even perceive, much less reach. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Already went past 25, didn't I? This is just so good because people pride themselves in thinking that they're something that they are not. When Jesus came into the world, he wasn't born in Jerusalem, he wasn't born in Rome or some big city. He was born in a town nobody could hardly find, even if they had a map, in a stable. And people would think, how could the Son of God come into this world this way? If man had anything to do with it, they'd find the biggest city, the biggest hotel. You know, they'd hire Las Vegas to set this up because the Son of God is coming. Let's get all the lights going. Let's get everything just perfect. No, it's not the way God works. And I'm so glad He works that way because He can take the simple and the foolish, those that are not of any repute like me, and maybe to some degree like you, and make something phenomenal out of these kind of people. Because it's not us. It's the grace of God working through us. God is glorified through people who are humble, who are normal. He can do great things. In fact, some of the people he called, you might question, did he really know what he was doing in doing that? Of course, we don't think that way, but it makes the point. Believers saw each other as brothers and sisters who were all one in Christ Jesus, which was offensive to Roman pride and dignity. Because they saw these people as ants, or maybe roaches even. And the idea that they would have affinity to one another and call each other brothers and sisters, well, Romans would never do that. That didn't even exist in their culture. And it was offensive to their pride and dignity. To think of a little Jewish tent maker going to Rome to preach such a message was almost humorous to them. And yet, Paul never faltered. He was never ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. What did Jesus say to the Jews who were ashamed of the gospel? We just threw this in to see what happens. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, "Or whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, this is in Luke. This is in a gospel. At that point, I don't think they had a clue what the rapture was talking about, and I don't think in their mind they were thinking this was a rapture. They didn't even know at that point there was going to be a rapture, even though Jesus dropped a few hints here and there. I think they're talking about the second advent. It doesn't matter when Jesus comes. I mean, it matters a lot, but not in this context. Does anybody want to have Jesus Christ ashamed of them when He comes back? When a person is ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's afraid of being ridiculed, of being considered a little strange. He obviously doesn't have enough Bible doctrine to know what it's all about. And that might step on toes, but so be it. To be ashamed or embarrassed of the Son of God and the cross? There's untold millions of believers that are in that category. They would never give the gospel. They could be rejected for one thing, and their friends might look at them askance. What are you talking about? What's the matter with you? I mean, that's the attitude they would have. And they can't even face that. They'd be embarrassed. And then he says, it's the power of God. Now, the power of God is dunamis in the Greek, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It's a noun. It's a nominative singular feminine. And this is the meaning. Potential for functioning in some way. Power, might, strength, force, capability. Our English word dynamite comes from this Greek word, dunamis. In the The you in the Greek, when translated into English, that for some reason they changed it to a Y. Dynamite. Although the message may sound foolish to some, which you can see in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the gospel is effective because it carries with it the omnipotence of God. I'm not going to give you all those verses. There's a lot of them. You can find it in the notes online. Only God's power can overcome man's sinful nature and give him new life. Listen to that again. Only God's power can overcome man's sinful nature and give him new life. No one else can. And the only way that he does it is through the cross and grace extended to us. Now, one of the ways that God's power works in the gospel is by what we call common grace. This is one of six grace ministries of the Holy Spirit. All unbelievers are spiritually dead and cannot understand spiritual phenomena. So the Holy Spirit makes the gospel, which is spiritual phenomenon, clear and lucid to spiritually dead unbelievers. This is a critical point. The Calvinists say that God has to give you the faith to believe, because they can't have it on their own. I mean, they can't have faith on their own in it, so God gives it to them. Well, that's not exactly what happens. Every time you give an accurate presentation of the gospel, then the Holy Spirit, through common grace — it's common because it happens every time someone gives the gospel — makes an unbeliever to understand the spiritual things and the spiritual nature of the gospel. And we call it common grace. Here's a few verses to underscore that. The first one is in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. And by the way, if God did not extend common grace through the Holy Spirit, there would be no converts, because the spiritually dead man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. So in Matthew 16:15 through 17, he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He is describing their common grace. Flesh and blood. No person could explain this to you, no matter how eloquent they may be and how articulate. It is from my Father in heaven who revealed this to you. Here's another one in John 16, verses 7 through 8. John 16, verses 7 through 8. "But I, Jesus, tell you, the disciples, the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." This is in John 16, and Jesus here is so thoughtful and loving to them. He was telling them ahead of time he had to go away. This was after he was crucified. He had to go away. He'd be at the right hand of the Father. But there was several reasons, but this was one of the reasons. "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go," that first class conditional clause, and he would, "I will send him to you." Actually, it was 10 days after Jesus told him this. Verse 8, "And he," the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So this is the Holy Spirit, when someone gives the gospel, will convict them in the sense of sin, help them to realize that they are sinful, and righteousness, that the righteousness can be acquired, God's own righteousness can be acquired through believing in Jesus Christ. You'll never have righteousness on your own and judgment. So you are sinful, you need the righteousness of God, and if you reject it, then there is judgment waiting for you. The Holy Spirit would convict these people of that. And we have one more. Let me go back up here. There's one thing I was going to look at here. Yeah, you see this last thing here? Right here. He says, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I've been telling you that it's the Holy Spirit that gives common grace, which makes it understandable and convicts you. I was waiting to see if someone was going to question me on that. Why is it not the Holy Spirit, but the Father who is the one that revealed that to Peter? Anybody? That's it. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. Didn't come till 10 more days. That was the day of Pentecost. So, I just brought that out to you. I was going to see if you had a question about that. So we went through John 16, 7 through 8. And now in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is the power of the Holy Spirit making it clear, perspicuous, lucid to an unbeliever. Without that, they would be like a blind hog rooting around for something to eat. Wouldn't find it. And that's called common grace. While we're on the subject, do you know how many grace ministries there are that the Holy Spirit has toward us? Well, you're close. You maybe could throw an extra one in, but there's six. The ones that I've seen throughout the years. So here they are. I'm going to show them to you while we're on the subject. Six grace ministries of the Holy Spirit. The first one is common grace. We just looked at that one. God has to make the spiritual information understandable, which He does every time someone gives the gospel correctly. The second one is efficacious grace. What is efficacious grace? Well, once you believe, you understand the gospel, and you're convinced that it's true, then you believe. It's like a blip goes out, and the Holy Spirit takes that and makes it effective for eternal life and eternal salvation. That's why it's efficacious grace. Listen to this carefully. It doesn't have anything to do with how much grace you have or how sincere you are. It doesn't matter. None of those things matter at all. The only thing that matters with regards to your faith that it has the right object, which is Jesus Christ. And when you have that faith, it's directed towards Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how strong it is, but it's when it's directed toward Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit picks that up and makes it effective for salvation, for eternal life. The third one is logistical grace. Once you're a believer, you have logistical grace. God is going to supply everything that you need in order to fulfill His plan. To commission you and then give you everything you need to do your duty, logistical grace. Every believer has it. The fourth one is super grace. Super grace has to do with believers who mature, and God rewards them even on earth with abundance of grace. Number five is dying grace. Dying grace is giving you that extra measure of grace when you die. You have no fear. You have everything to look forward to. You don't dread it. You're just anticipating meeting Jesus Christ face to face and being out of this veil of tears. And number six is surpassing grace. Surpassing grace is what you receive in eternity. Super grace is super. But it's nothing compared to what we have in eternity, because we have much more capacity in order to allow God to give us more than we can ever think of or even understand.
Mike?
Yes.
That in between the efficacious grace and the logistical grace, although again, in between the logistical grace and super grace, there's a growing in grace and knowledge. So we're instructed to study to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And wouldn't that be another grace? Or
well, what you're doing, you're growing from just having logistical grace to the point where you have super grace. And you have to grow in grace and knowledge for that to happen. That's the way I see it. I mean, you can slice this and maybe put something. It's just like dispensations. People sometimes slice and dice a little different. But it could be, but I see it as going from logistical grace to super grace. You have to grow in grace and knowledge in order to do that. So I thought I would throw that up there so that probably most of you, if not all of you, have seen this before, but it doesn't hurt to refresh our memory on those things. Okay, here we are on the next point. So the Jews were ashamed of the gospel because it affirmed a suffering Messiah. They rejected the idea of a suffering Messiah because they wanted the crown without the cross. And the Greeks, because it affirmed a resurrection body. If you told a Greek you were talking about a resurrection body, they would think that you were giving them a fairy tale. Something that was outrageous, they just would not accept that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through 24, we went over that just a moment ago. For indeed Jews asked for a sign, and the Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, because of what I said, and the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this all is solidified in the gospel. The gospel is God demonstrating His love toward wayward, helpless sinners. It's not a lifeless message, but a vibrant encounter for everyone who responds in faith. The late evangelist Dwight L. Moody commented that the gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and get out of the way. I like that. That's what we do with the people we give the gospel to. We don't beg, we don't plead, we don't go drone on and on. Just give them the fact. Give them the gospel. It doesn't take long. It's not hard to do. And they might Just remember, you just gave them something that has the power of God to change their lives permanently, that will save them from the lake of fire. You can't minimize the importance of that in any way. It's powerful. The salvation Paul spoke of is more than forgiveness of sin. It includes the full scope of deliverance from the results of Adam's sin. It involves justification, being set right with God. We would call that what is positional. And sanctification, which is growth and holiness. Justification is we would call phase one, or what is positional, and sanctification, which is phase two, which is experiential, and glorification, the ultimate transformation into the likeness of Christ, which is phase three, which is eternal. The gospel connects all that. It's not just about forgiveness of sins. Probably it's the one thing that Rome boasted of the most. Greece might have its philosophy, but Rome had its power. It was a very power-mad place. This is another quote here. But with all of her military power, Rome was still a weak nation. The philosopher Seneca called the city of Rome a cesspool of iniquity. And the writer Juvenal called it filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. Sounds a lot like Washington, D.C. to me. So Paul was not ashamed to take the gospel to the sinful city-state of Rome because it is the only message that has the power to change men's lives, period. Simply put, all in caps, only the proclamation of the gospel contains God's own power to save every soul that embraces it. That's it. Period. That's not hard. Why would somebody be ashamed of that? Then we get to, I don't know how much time, but I want to keep percolating here. It's to everyone who believes. Notice that this is the only condition for eternal salvation. Talking about belief here. No water baptism, no repenting of sin, no asking Christ into your heart, no saying a sinner's prayer, no asking for forgiveness, no promise of surrender, no walking an aisle, no making Jesus Lord of your life, no confession of sin, not calling on the name of the Lord and not coming to Jesus, simply believe. How many times have you heard people give the gospel and never use that word? And this, it says to everyone who what? Believes! If you give the gospel and don't use the word believe, you didn't give the gospel. And yet, few times have I ever heard anybody give the gospel and actually use the word believe. And it all is all in that one word. Now, believes is pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Oh boy, I'm if you know what I know, you know why I'm saying this. Pisteuo is a participle, is a present active, singular, dative masculine, and it means to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, believe in, trust. Now, I'm not going to go any further than that, but I'm just going to show you why there is no way you can handle this right now. You probably can't handle it next time, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Your glasses will fog up. Just look at this first sentence. Believe here is an articular present participle, which means the one who believes. And then I go on to talking about what those who are plugged into Reformed theology. In other words, up here where you see pisteuo, P-A-R-T, it means participle. And then you see P-A means it's a present active participle. And a participle is a verbal. It's not a verb, and it's not a noun. They call it a verbal. And it has aspects in its nomenclature of both the verb in present active, but the singular dative masculine is the case. It has to go with a noun. And so, what the Calvinists would say is because that's in the present tense, you have to keep on believing. And a lot of people say, oh, well, I guess so, it's present tense. There's another verse that you might have heard of before that has this exact same word with the exact same morphology, and it's John 3:16. You ever heard of that verse? Whosoever believeth in him is a articular present participle, and it's a singular dative masculine. Same exact thing as this one. And so they would go to this verse, they would go to that verse, any of these verses that have believe in it, and most of the time it's a participle, and it's a present active participle, and they try to convince people that you have to keep on believing, and if you ever don't believe, it means you were never saved to begin with. Because God gives you the faith, and He gives you the ability to persevere all the way to the end. Oh, I wish I brought that. I received a book just the other day. Pastor sent it to me. I don't know if he's a pastor or not, but it came from Moses Amwibiko, and the guy that wrote it. And he has, was it Love Lifted Me? This is short. I can't remember the song. But here was the song, the way it was written. And over here is the way you would have to sing it if you were Calvinist. I'm going to bring it next time. I should have brought it. Well, we don't have time. I got 2 minutes. But anyway, that's where we're going to go. But you'll be glad to hear, you don't have to know this. You don't even have to understand it. I have to know it. And Scott is going to have to know it. And what it does is clinch this to where it cannot mean what they're saying. Because it's not just a present participle, it's an articular participle, and it's not anarthrous. See? Well, we'll get into that next time. But just be glad that the Greek will sort this out so that it does not mean that you have to keep on believing. That would not be good news, would it? It would be contrary to all the other verses like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the only way that the Reformed people could say that is keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. So we have to deal with that next time. We are out of time and we will pick this up next time. Do we have any questions? So you all know what anarthrous construction is. Yes.
What do you think Calvinist does with the indwelling of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the time of salvation?
Well,
what do you think in the Greek that gives it permanency?
Well, it's not in the Greek. It's just if indeed a person, when they are born again, when they believe the gospel, is indwelt with the Trinity. If they, well, the antinomians would say that you can lose your salvation, but of course the Calvinists would say you never had it. So I guess the way they would say it is you just thought that you had it, you really never had it because you didn't endure.
How about the passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life?
Mm-hmm.
No man cometh unto God the Father except through me. Coming implies a volition.
Oh yeah, well, there's tons of those like that. That speak of volition, but the way that it, trying to talk to Calvinists sometimes, bless their soul, I was one time, and I was an obnoxious one, which is the worst kind. It took somebody like R.B. Thiem to get me out of that. There are very few ex-Calvinists, by the way, but by the grace of God, I'm one of them. But it's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. They always have an answer. It's not the right answer. But they always have something. I'll give you an example. I was going home one time listening to KCB, and John MacArthur was on the radio program. And whoever it was threw him a hardball question. He says, if you already are predetermined and God chose you, then what does it mean in believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? Pretty good question. And John MacArthur said, now, well, what is all involved in that word believe? See? And then he goes into, if you really believe, you know, he adds works to it.
He was asked the question a year and a half ago, it's on video. The gentleman said, is it true that it's the object of your faith that has the merit of salvation? It's not.
Yeah, well, he says that if you can, he said that somebody asked him, what was the question again? If you Anyway, the whole expression means that in their mind that it's all meritorious. If you have volition and you can choose to believe the gospel, then they said that would make it meritorious, and which it does not. So the way they get around that is that God gives you the faith in order for you to believe, because you can't come up with it on your own because it's meritorious. It's a bag of worms.
And grace also, grace is insufficient if it's given to us where we're undeserving of that.
Well, the whole thing is nonsense, because in TULIP, the first letter is total depravity. And for them, it doesn't mean, and we are totally depraved, but it doesn't mean that we can't receive a gift of eternal life by faith alone. But they say it does. And when you start out with the premise that God chooses certain ones to save, and God sent Jesus Christ only to pay for their sins on the cross, and those that He chose not to save, Christ didn't die for them, you're starting off in a bad way.
Wouldn't it be a sad state if God pre-chose everyone and we had never... We was born unwillingly, and the God had already picked who He was going to pick before ever giving us the opportunity to have volition on our own.
Yeah, well, I'm going to get in trouble because y'all are asking these questions without a microphone. Those people that are listening saying, what are they saying? Here, I'm going to put an end to this. Because I can hear people already saying, what were they saying? It's a little late now. Huh?
Yeah. We've had a lot of discussion here after, and it wasn't on the mic before you could hear it, but it's talking about the Calvinistic view. And but if there is an attainable way to live a perfect life just because you believe in Jesus Christ, why would we have to... The plain instructions. David said it in the Old Testament, and then 1 John 1:9 says it now in the New Testament. We need to confess our sins. And if you say you can live a clean life till the day you die, that's blasphemous.
Boy, they have a hard time of quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. Those terms, they don't even know what they are, because that doesn't go along with their narrative of being able to persevere. So,
well, I'm going to let you go. Close it out.
Well, thank you. I think I'm already in trouble for not having the mic out and doing such. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being able to go through these things and seeing how wonderful You are, and that the power of the gospel has Your power. We should be ashamed if we are embarrassed in any way. We should be like Paul, eager, can't wait to tell the good news. People hear nothing but bad news every day, on and on and on. Why in our right mind, anybody in their right mind would be ashamed to give the good news? It's the only true good news that can change their life. And for us to shy away from that? We pray that You will give us a heart to minister to these people by giving them the gospel. Not going on and on about all the fluff and all the other things. Just give it to them and let the Holy Spirit do His work of convicting them. And hopefully they will believe the gospel and be eternally saved. And we so thank You for having the high honor to give that message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.